Now, thank you again to Matt and Johnny for asking me to preach again today. I was thinking of Forrest Gump. Johnny's favourite film. Yeah, well, this is obviously a sort of a coincidence. But I like film, and perhaps Johnny can correct this if I'm wrong or if I'm mistaken. But I think at the beginning of the film, Forrest Gump is sitting on a bench, and he says life is like a box of chocolates. As you open up the box of chocolates, you never know what's coming next. Unless, of course, you look at the key, which, of course, Forrest Gump doesn't ever do. And it's the same of when you're preaching systematically through a book. You never know quite what's coming next. When we think of Acts, we think of the advance, the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the miracles, the healings. Last time, we looked at worshipping a holy God. And this time, we're looking at something quite different. Let me read to you Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7. Before I do that, let's just pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll take these words, we pray that we'll take these scriptures, and that you will make it relevant to us and relevant to our lives. And we pray that you will speak to us individually through your words, believing that all scripture is God-breathed and helpful for the growth as a Christian. So Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. And I believe that that passage has got something for us as a church to hear today. And it's my prayer that we will hear it. Before we get on to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, I'd just like to briefly recap. I usually recap at length, but today I'll recap more briefly. Acts is the work of Jesus through the disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And today we'll talk a little bit about how the gospel has begun to break out from Jerusalem and is beginning to infect Judea. And we saw how the Holy Spirit came on the disciples at Pentecost. We saw how tongues of fire came down, how the earth, how the building shook, things like a great wind appeared. And then we see how Peter preached the gospel with great power. Many people became Christians. And we saw how, and this is quite important for this passage, the fellowship was great, and many thousands of people joined the Christian fellowship at the end of Acts chapter 3. And then we saw how Peter and John went out from the fellowship, and they healed in the name of Christ the man at Gate Beautiful who was lame from birth. And then we saw how some people resented that, the leaders, and they put the apostles in jail. And the disciples' reaction was they prayed for boldness and they were refilled with the Holy Spirit. That's the sort of specific, that's the general context. But in this chapter, we want to look a little bit more at the specific context. Last time we left the story at the end of Acts chapter 5, verse 12 or something. I'd just like to go back and I'll draw your attention to it rather than reading it out. But in verse 12 we read, "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people." Just pause there. The previous chapter, it's Peter and John. Now it's the apostles. The ministry is growing. And we then saw how nobody dared to join the disciples because they'd seen that being close to the Holy God, some people got killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. We saw that last time. But now we see in verse 15 of chapter 5, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall upon them as he passed by. And all the people, this is verse 16, were healed. Many demons were cast out. The work of the gospel is spreading. It's growing. It's a growing ministry. It's expanding. We also see that it's people who are from the villages around Jerusalem are beginning to see the gospel being spread out. The ministry is growing. And we'll see in a moment that it's probably too much for the apostles, the 12, to carry out that ministry now. They need some extra resources, and that's what this passage is about, that they need some extra resources, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to take the ministry of the gospel forward. And then there's a very interesting set of verses in Acts 5, chapters, verse 17 to about 40, where we see the apostles are imprisoned, they're brought before the leaders, and they're flogged. So we also see that the persecution is intensifying. Last time, Peter and John were put into jail, and then they were dismissed. This time, the apostles, the 12, are put into jail. We read that the leaders want to kill them. They're furious with what the apostles are doing. They're preaching the gospel. They're saying that the Jewish leaders crucified Christ. Christ was raised from the dead. And this time they flog them and then they let them go. Thank you. The persecution is expanding. We saw briefly last time that as the gospel grows, there's a spiritual counterattack, and that Satan wishes to destroy the work of the gospel. And he does that in a number of ways. One way is persecution, and we see that intensifying here. One way is distraction, and we'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. And one way is moral corruption of the disciples. And we saw that last time, how Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and it had to be dealt with. So this is all in the context of a growth of the ministry, an intensification of persecution, and an opportunity to be distracted by God. Acts 5, verse 40 is an interesting bit of passage. Let me just read it to you. Well, it goes back a bit earlier. Verse 33, when the leaders heard this, they were furious. That's Peter, that's the apostles preaching around the temple. And they wanted to put the apostles to death, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I, Gamaliel, advise you, leave the men alone, let them go, for if this purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And Gamaliel spoke the truth. Jesus, the leader, has been put to death. The expectation is that the movement will collapse. But the movement doesn't collapse because the works of Jesus continue through the apostles, through the disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see how the work is growing despite the death of Jesus. It is a work of God to look at what Gamaliel's saying. And then it says, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And what did the apostles do? Did they stop preaching the gospel? No. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then this is the bit that's sort of leading up to Acts chapter 6. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And then in Acts chapter 6, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. And there's just a sense, I think, that it's becoming a bit much for them. It's becoming a bit relentless, day after day, never stop preaching the gospel. It's just a feeling it's becoming a bit much for them. So what did the apostles do? They appointed the seven. Sometimes people say the seven are the first deacons, but they appointed seven people to help them in part of their ministry. And why did the apostles do that? Well, I think there's many reasons. The first reason is there's a sort of immediate crisis. The Hellenistic Jews are complaining that their widows are being neglected in the distribution of food. Now, at this time, all of the apostles are Hebraic Jews, but the church is for Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Soon it will be for Gentiles as well, but for the moment, there's a division in the church, potentially, between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And so they wanted to stop that from happening. And so they appointed seven people who I think were all Hellenistic Jews to help them with the distribution of food, to take over the responsibility of distributing the food. The names are certainly Hellenistic: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. It's solving the problem of a division based on ethnicity, partly, and it's making sure that all people in the church are treated fairly. And that's so important, that people don't feel discriminated against, don't feel treated unfairly. A small example, when I was at Sudbury Baptist Church — I'm going to say a bit about Sudbury Baptist Church as I go through today. Sudbury Baptist Church was a great church in North Wembley, where I worshipped the Lord for 25 years. And 80% of the congregation was Caribbean origin, 10% of the congregation was Southeast Asian, Sri Lankan origin, and 10% were white. As is often the case, and shouldn't be the case, all of the elders, including myself, were white middle-class males. None of the rest of the church were in the leadership. And that was wrong, and we worked on it and we changed it. And eventually we had Jamaican elders, male and female. We had a Malaysian church secretary. We had an East African church secretary. We had a Jamaican church secretary. But when I first arrived, it was all white English middle-class males were the leaders. And one of the elders once, not me, got up at the church meeting and said, he made some joke about the Jamaicans being high on weed. And he thought he was identifying with the Jamaicans. It was said in quite a friendly way, but it was offensive, it was racist. And one of the Jamaican ladies called him out and said, you know, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And he apologized, and the Jamaican church sort of, they forgave him and we moved on. But some of the trust had been broken by that crack, and that division could have festered and got worse. But because of the graciousness of the Jamaican people, it didn't, and the church continued to grow and live and thrive. And the apostles are facing something here. It's not a division yet. It's a complaint. It could lead to a division, but it has to be dealt with, and they sorted it out by approaching people from the other group to take part of the distribution of the food. Why else did they do it? Well, I've already hinted on it. They did it because the work was too much for the apostles to carry out. And that means that the work was beginning to not be done as well as it could be. I used to be a solicitor. And one of the things that, when you begin to get sort of find your feet, one of the things about being a solicitor is that there's always a risk to do what's called overtrading, which is to take on too many clients and to stop serving them well. So as a solicitor, you might be able to cope with 10, 20 clients, everything's fine, deadlines are met, everybody's happy. You take on the 21st client and suddenly deadlines are not met, work gets late, you get a bit careless, and nobody's happy. You know, you're not serving 20 people well anymore, you're serving nobody well. And that's always a risk, and it's a great temptation to solicitors, but it's a temptation to people in, especially self-employed people, because their livelihood sort of depends on it, or so they think. But it's also a temptation for Christian leaders. Christian leaders are told, you need to give your everything to God. You need to be work really hard to advance the gospel. And many Christian leaders do that, and they devote themselves totally to God, but sometimes they take on a bit too much and they can't do all the things that they should be doing. And we see here that I think that's what's happening to the church in the early stages here, is that the apostles, so far, they've been doing everything. In Acts chapter 4, we read how Barnabas brought the money from his field to the apostles so that they could distribute it to anybody who had need. We've just talked about how the work's expanded and it's grown, and the apostles are now every day going from house to house preaching the gospel, preaching in the temple court, and still people are asking them to distribute the food. And so the response is that they say, let's give up this responsibility and appoint other people to do some of the task, so that the apostles are not distracted, or in scripture, will not neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. And then the third reason why they did it is I think they needed to broaden the base of the people who helped. So we have the 12 apostles, and the work is too much for them. I mean, it was probably achievable when the church started, though 3,000 people being looked after by 12 seems a bit excessive to me, but it was just getting out of hand. But also they took the opportunity to broaden the base. It's so modern. Nowadays we're always told, you know, in any committee or organisation, you must have a multicultural leadership. You must have people of different ethnicities and different ages, different genders, and you must draw up from all of the people that you're trying to serve, all of the people that you're trying to help, all the people that are members of the organisation, and you must be diverse. So appointing new people means that they can broaden the diversity of the membership. Maybe I'm reading too much into that, but that's what happened, and we read throughout Scripture that this early church was very diverse, very multicultural. Also, incidentally, the apostles have got a problem. If all the work is done by the apostles, and you're going to have a global movement going on for 2,000 plus years, there'll come a point when the apostles aren't there anymore. They've got to appoint some additional leaders. So that's why they did it, I think. I think it's a seminal moment in the life of the church, and there's a risk that the church will divide into Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews, but as a result of the apostles' action, this doesn't happen. And there's a risk that the spread of the gospel will be impeded if the apostles continue to serve on tables to distribute the food. They won't have time to preach the gospel. They won't have time to commit themselves in prayer. It's releasing the apostles to do the work that they've been called to do. That's not to say, as we'll see, that the deacon shouldn't preach the gospel as well. Stephen is remembered most, not for being one of the seven, not for being a deacon, but for being martyred, for being stoned to death, for preaching the gospel to the Jewish leaders. And Philip is not remembered for being somebody who distributed food. He's remembered for his ministry with the Ethiopian eunuch, who was the first non-Jew to be brought to Christ. So let me just find my place. So that's why they did it. There were three reasons: to avoid being distracted from the gospel, to take off some of the load. They were doing more they can bear, and to broaden the leadership base. So who did they choose? Interesting. They chose, and we read this here, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. They didn't choose the people who might be most gifted in distributing the money to the poor. They chose the people who were full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And what's more, the people they chose were, as it says in the chapter, known to be full of the Spirit and faith. They were known to be full of the Spirit and faith. It wasn't as though they appointed people who were, to use an English phrase, Johnny's come lately. They were people who'd been with them in the fellowship, and they'd seen them, and they'd tested them, and then they'd been recognized as people who were full of faith and wisdom, and they were the ones that were appointed. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 18, if you will. This is a story before the Ten Commandments. It's the story where Moses has led the Israelites up to the mountain where they're going to receive the Ten Commandments. And it's a time when his father-in-law comes to see him. It's Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as a judge for the people of Israel, and they stood around him from morning until evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered, "Because the people who come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave." That's Moses' job, representing the people to God, teaching the people about God's laws. "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves." So two things there. Again, the work that Moses was taking was more than he could bear. And he was wearing himself out, but he was also wearing the people out who were sort of hanging around all day waiting for him to make his decision. But they chose trustworthy men, men who feared God, similar to the men that the apostles asked the disciples to choose, but also men who were capable. So I think you need character, a Christian life, but you also need an ability to do the job. So I've been in organisations where the treasurer hasn't really understood numbers. He's been a good bookkeeper, but he hasn't really understood trends and projections, and eventually that's led to difficulties in the organisation. Or again, you can think of some churches have church secretaries who, quote, do all the practical work. They do more than that usually. But they, if you have a secretary who isn't organised, you just get chaos and things don't get done. You need capable people and you need holy people. You need people who are full of faith and fear of God. I've recently been involved in a discussion. Does gifting trump character when you're selecting people? Or does character trump gifting? And of course, it's a stupid question, because you want both gifting or capability and you want faith. You can't have people leading Christian organizations who lack faith and who aren't growing with God, and you can't have people in Christian organizations leading Christian organizations who are not competent. That's not to say that people don't grow into tasks. You can see spiritual potential. You can see that they can grow, and you support them and you help them to grow. But eventually, you need somebody who can actually do the job. So that's some of the people they chose. The other thing I'd like to draw your attention to is that not only did they choose people, the apostles were willing to hand over that responsibility to the new people. And this is crucial, that the people who are being distracted from preaching the gospel, they hand over a responsibility to somebody else so that they can do the work that God has called them to do. And that's different in kind from somebody who sort of says, Please, can you help me fulfill this task? And then people will help. And then the next week, the leader has got to, again, get people to help him. It's a difference in kind from, handing over the responsibility to somebody. So the next week, the leader doesn't have to do it again. The leader does what he's meant to do. When I was at Sudbury Baptist Church again, I can't remember what I was responsible for, but there was something that one week, and I did it every week. It might have been serving coffee, or it might have been picking up some people, giving them lifts. I just can't remember. But there was one week after about 18 months when I was away, and I completely forgot about it. And the church secretary did it for me. And then he covered for me to sort of pretend that everything was all right and that, you know, the church hadn't suffered and that it was all okay. He would have been better saying, actually, Kevin forgot to do it this week. I'm sorry it's not happened, but it's his responsibility, not mine. You know, it's down to him. But he didn't do that. He covered for me, and everybody thought that I carried on doing the job as I meant to do. But he hadn't totally handed over the responsibility to me. He'd sort of kept it as partly his. He should have totally handed it over. Do you follow me? That there's a difference between helping and handing over the responsibility. Of course, the church leaders are still responsible for the distribution of the food to the widows. And if it doesn't happen, it's their job to talk to the people who are responsible to make sure it does happen, but the responsibility has been handed over. I've been reading a book, I haven't read it for a while. It's called Zeal Without Burnout by Christopher Ash, which is a book for Christian leaders. And it's called Seven Keys to a Lifelong Ministry of Sustainable Sacrifice. You get the flavor of it. Sacrifice is expected, but it's got to be sustainable sacrifice. And he sort of says that it's the leaders and the church's responsibility to ensure that people who are in leadership roles don't burn out, because burnout severely damages the individuals and damages the church. And so there's lots of good stuff in here. He says that, how do you stop burnout? He says that every individual should have should adopt these seven keys, and they're a bit hard to follow. But the first is to get good sleep. The second is to have a sabbatical rest. Now, God in his wisdom has said that 6 days shall you work, seventh day you shall rest, seventh day you shall have a Sabbath. And it's my experience that some Christian leaders don't take their Sabbath. And I think that's especially true if people are lay leaders. They work 5 days a week, 4 days a week, 6 days a week on their business, and then one day a week on church. And they say, well, I'm not doing my business on the seventh day. I'm doing church work. But it's not a sabbatical, because they're constantly on the move. So taking a sabbatical. This next one is interesting. We need friends. We need people who we can just go to and support, who'll support us and help us and befriend us. And we need inward renewal. We need to ourselves be growing in our Christian life. All Christians should constantly be growing closer to the likeness of Jesus. One of OMF's values almost is that everybody should be growing and learning all the time about how they can be a better Christian. We need that inner renewal. And if our tasks mean that we are not able to obtain the inward renewal, then we should lay down some of the other tasks. We could create the space. I was speaking to the international director of OMF on Wednesday last week, And she said, I won't be able to help you on Thursday. I'm going off for a retreat. I do this every couple of months where I just refresh myself and focus on the Lord and have an extended quiet time in a quiet place. And I thought, good for you. Good for you. And then there's a warning, which I didn't really follow at first, but the idea is that as leaders, we should fear becoming celebrities. So some of you have already got that, but I think the point is you shouldn't be sort of saying, oh, I'm a great preacher, I must preach, and looking for the adulation of the people in the congregation. Oh, you're a great preacher, you're a great preacher. Very damaging, very damaging. And then sort of picking up something that Liv and Rachel said, there's an encouragement. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, the encouragement is that we are called to what God has called us to do, and it's worth doing it. And when things get tough and you think, oh, I can't, I just don't want to go on, you remember, God has called me to do this, and okay, the work isn't always easy, but he's called me to do it, and I'm doing it. And that's a great sort of encouragement. And then the final thing is there is a delight. This is the bit that was connected to Liv and Rachel, actually, not the previous one. And it sort of, we remember the grace, not the gifts. And he quotes a passage which sort of says, when the disciples came back from the bed, they'd been sent out two by two, and they'd done lots of healings, and demons had been cast out, and they come back and they say, it was fantastic. Even the demons sort of were cast out. And Jesus says to them, don't be grateful, don't praise God that the demons listen to you. Praise God because your name is written in the book of life. So remember grace, that God has died for you, God has been raised from the dead for you, your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life. Not that God has given you a particular gift in something or other. Focus on grace, not on gifting. I'll go back to Sudbury Baptist Church again. We appointed a minister, Paul Richards, who was, he was about my age, he was about 30. And he got to the diaconate and he said, well, I just want you to know that although I'm your pastor, I'm always going to take 2 days a week off. I am going to work 35 to 40 hours. That's what you do. And I'm going to play golf on the day off on the Monday, and I'm going to spend family time on the Saturday, and that is inviolable. Do not contact me on those days. And I thought, that's a bit rich. He's the pastor, we're paying him, why can't he be available all the time? But I was young, he was right. And that was his way of creating boundaries so that he didn't burn out. He was trying all the time to have a sustainable ministry. But as a youngster, I thought it was a bit cheeky, really. And so we've looked at who did they choose. We looked at why did they choose. Why did they appoint the seven or deacons? We've also looked at what characteristics they were looking for. The final thing, and briefly, is let's look at the effect of what happened. Let me just find that again. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, I think. Yeah, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The priests who've got a lot to lose. So this appointment of deacons or the seven was a response to the problems of growth. But by adopting this solution, the church continued to grow. And also, it was a way of equipping the seven. It says in Timothy, what does it say? It says in Timothy that it's a good way. It doesn't say this exactly. It says it's a good way of learning about God and faith is to adopt a leadership and a service role. People grow as they're given opportunities to serve. So it grew the church, it grew Stephen, it grew Philip, it grew the other members of the seven, and the church grew. One thing I learned when at Sudbury Baptist Church we had a pastor and we had deacons, and we decided we would appoint elders. And originally we said, oh, the elders will do the spiritual tasks and the deacons will do the practical tasks. You know, I was very young, and I learned pretty quickly that actually that was not a helpful thing to say, because all the practical tasks, or most of the practical tasks, are spiritual as well. And we found at Sudbury Baptist Church that some of the deacons wanted to preach, and this rule that sort of there's a spiritual sort of practical divide was really unhelpful, because it stopped them preaching until we sort of got the hang of it, that this spiritual practical divide doesn't really exist. As I've already said, Philip was famous for evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Perhaps he learned through being a sort of helping the widows. Perhaps he learned something that was useful to him. It was a part for growth. But the spiritual secular divide, spiritual practical divide, in my mind, it doesn't really exist. All tasks are spiritual and all tasks are practical. But it's a way of getting new people to be servants in the church with the responsibilities that they take on. I'm going to ask Matt to finish it off. Or I could pray. Heavenly Father, pray that the words we've spoken, the scriptures we'll look at, you will put them into people's minds. People will consider them as they think about self-care and how they can do a sustainable sacrificial ministry, but a sustainable sacrificial ministry. And we pray that when the time is right, when City Church Chester is growing and needs resources, that we will look at the biblical principles for appointing additional leaders. And we pray that you will use all the people here in one way or another to advance the gospel. We believe that the gospel ministry isn't a one-man ministry or a two-man ministry. It's a ministry for everybody, where everybody plays their part. And I'm reminded of that passage in Ephesians where it says, you know, the church is like a body where every part plays its part, and it's a glorious thing. But choosing the right people to do the right things, releasing people into ministries, needs wisdom and is a difficult task. Lord, we pray that these words will sit in our hearts until you need them and bring them to mind.